got to put this thing on. Okay, just talk among yourselves for a moment. I'll get this done. Okay. Excellent. How's that? Well, it's a small enough room. I really didn't need it. Well, anyway, good morning. It's good to be here. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Amos, please. Amos chapter 6. It was a beautiful, beautiful drive out here with all the rain that you've had. There were whole fields of sunflowers and wildflowers and all sorts of just magnificent gifts of God on the way out. So thank you for that, the opportunity to come out and see those things. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Amos chapter 6, as we continue our study in Amos. And before we read the Lord's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, through your word, you've guided your people through really every wilderness, through times of plenty and want and joy and sorrow and sickness and health. Now, Father, we'd ask you would continue this grace of guidance, for we are so often rudderless in the storm, and pray that you'll bind our hearts to you once again through your word and spirit. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amos chapter 6 says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring bones out of the house, shall say to him who is in the innermost part of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And you shall say, silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lo-debar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Libo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. This is God's word, and you may be seated. Sometimes, as we've been going through the book of Amos here, I don't know about you, and I kind of feel like, okay, I get it. You know, we've read chapter after chapter where God brings visions of judgment upon the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. But really, for all of that, if you go back and look through chapters 2 through 5, you'll see that what God has mostly been doing through Amos is kind of telling them what they've been doing wrong, but has not gotten that much to the causes. And here in chapter 6, he gets down to a more exact cause, we might say a more precise sin. If we go back to last month in chapter 5, we saw that really what they had was a mistaken confidence. They were greatly pleased. They were very confident that everything they were doing was fine. And the reason that they felt that way was things seemed to be going extremely well. I mean, why would you question success? They were greatly pleased. But God says to them in verse 18 of chapter 5, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. They had a mistaken confidence in their own righteousness. And verse 18 continues, why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. Remember, they've been thinking that the day of the Lord was going to be a great celebration of how holy they were, of what a great job they had been doing. See, they thought that they were upholding their end of the bargain. And the bargain was that you go and you worship God, and you worship God, and no matter how you do it, as long as you stay within certain boundaries, things are going to be fine. He's got to be pleased with that. They had a mistaken understanding of God's holiness, and we can say from the very beginning, starting in chapter 2. You remember chapter 1 was a picture of the nations around Israel. And now beginning to, in chapter 2, starting to look at Israel. But they had a complete wrong understanding of the holiness of God. Their idea seemed to be, and again, we don't know exactly because we weren't there, but they seemed to be that God was there to serve them. Now, you might think that's a crazy idea, but we have that today. That's the whole basis of the health and wealth gospel, that God's there to give you stuff. You know, and you go and you say certain things and God gives you good stuff and there you are. So it's a modern problem as well. But he was also to be placated in the same way that the gods of the surrounding nations were. By sacrifices, by doing certain things, they went to Gilgal and Beersheba. They went to the right places and supposedly did the right things. But as you see, as he goes through, God continues to use his names, the Lord, the God of hosts, and all through to tell them, this is who I am. Listen to the names that I am using of myself. And then that really surprising connection. They did not believe that their mistaken confidence would have real life consequences. But it did. Verse 21 of the last chapter. I despise your feasts. I mean, this is unbelievable language. And we're going to see even stronger language in chapter 6. It says, even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps. I will not listen. Every aspect of their worship, when you get together to sing, when you're confident, and when your conferences, when you get together, I hate those. I will not listen. And his rebuke is really because there was no heart involvement. Their hearts were not engaged. And we looked last time at the fact that there needs to be a heart involvement in worship and a need for an understanding of our need for personal holiness. And the one thing that this teaches us, I think, through here is that worship that does not create in us a desire for greater holiness and a deeper relationship with God is no worship at all. And out of that relationship, if we have that relationship from our worship, then what we have, it should come of people who are zealous for real justice and looking for the widow and orphan and others that we talked about last time, those who have less power, and to bring dignity and justice to the world. And now he talks about the heart reason. In verse 1, he says, woe to you who are complacent. Complacency or are at ease. But in verse 8, it takes him down to verse 8, and there we find the great cause. What does verse 8 say? I abhor the pride of Jacob. I don't, as far as I could tell, that word is so profoundly deep that it is not used anywhere else in the Bible. I abhor. It's more than I hate your religious festivals. I abhor it. That is, to me, that is one of the most frightening things that's ever been written in Scripture, that God can abhor something. And the thing that he abhors is our pride. C.S. Lewis calls it the great sin. And what he says, there is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they're guilty of themselves. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we hate it in others. C.S. Lewis completely understood that pride keeps us, first of all, we see in the text, from seeing our responsibility, from seeing our position with God, and keeps us from giving heart service to others. Those three things we're going to look at this morning. Again, as we've done before, we have to look at themes. We can't look at every single verse in Amos, or we'd be here forever. But let's look at those one at a time. Verse 6 tells us that pride, first of all, keeps us from seeing our responsibility. It says, "Woe to those of you who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes." Now here we see that he's still not speaking. He's not speaking just to the northern kingdom. He's speaking again to northern and southern kingdom because they should be united, even though they're broken apart. But they're still God's people, both north and south. And in chapter 3, you may remember that what he says is, "Hear this, the word of the Lord that is spoken against you, O people of Israel, to the whole family that I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins." See, as a nation, northern and southern kingdom, they had been saved, they'd been chosen, and they'd been redeemed by the greatest act of redemption that had ever been seen at that time. The nation of Egypt had them in slavery, and God brought them out, formed them into a nation, gave them the law. And as we looked at before, that one of the reasons that God did all this was that so the nation of Israel would be a beacon to all of those nations around them. You have to go back to chapter 1 and kind of see how amazingly debauched these nations were. And God says Israel is to be a place that they see the power of God, the beauty of God. But embedded also, not just in that they would see the power and beauty of God, but embedded in the very structure of the nation was that they were to care for the weak and the poor and the vulnerable. That they were commanded to do it, they were expected to do it, and it was simply to be a part of their DNA. That promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that he would be their God and they would be his people has been fulfilled. But what Amos is saying, you know, in your pride and in your arrogance, you've thrown it all away. You completely forgot me. See, power is what pride really enjoys. And Isaac Watts, in his great hymn that we just sang, "When I Survey," one of the reasons I think people love Isaac Watts' hymns is Watts had this amazing ability to look into the human heart. He's one of the people I would love to have met, to talk to. He just had this way of looking and saying, here's the problem, here's the way the gospel deals with it. And those two verses, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss," and do what? "I pour contempt on all my pride." See, he knows we're prideful. He says, "I've got to look to the cross. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast." What is boasting? It's pride. That I should have pride in anything, save in the death of Christ my God, and all those vain things that charm me most. And we've all got them. Every one of us says to sacrifice them to the blood of Christ. And in this particular instance, the sin was aggravated because it was the leaders of the nation. It says, "Notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes." See, they were the ones who were supposed to be the ones to whom the people of Israel went if they had a theological question, if they needed justice, they would go to these people. And they were supposed to solve that. They were supposed to use the law of God and bring it to bear and bring righteousness and dignity and justice to that situation. You know, they were just proud and arrogant men, apparently, who saw one thing. They saw an opportunity for their own aggrandizement. And as we've gone through the book of Amos, we've seen they took bribes. They would take the cloak of people. They would do anything that they needed to get ahead and to pervert justice. And see, that pride and that arrogance is what kept them from seeing what God commanded of them. God's desire for Judah and for Israel is the same that he has for the church today, and the same that we see in the book of Ephesians, where Paul says, Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Why? To present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's what he wanted for Israel, for as much as he wants it for the church today. And pride simply short-circuits that. It completely short-circuits it by keeping us from seeing the responsibility that we have to God and then to each other. We begin to focus on ourselves, and what we're told in the hymn is that we need to look to the cross to pour contempt on that pride. Why? So that God will be able to use us. Second of all, pride keeps us from seeing our real position. In other words, what a mess we really are. And most of the time we don't believe that, but we really are. Pride keeps us from seeing the effect of our lifestyle. Verse 4 says, "Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils," and here's what he says, "but who are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph." Why would pride keep us from seeing our lives biblically? Well, again, C.S. Lewis brings some light to this. He says, you got to remember that pride is mostly competitive. That's the very essence of pride, as a matter of fact. That when we are proud, we're not just wanting to have the same as others, but in competition, we have what others have, but have more. We want to be wiser and stronger and more informed. We want to be more reformed. If you're a Baptist, you want to be more Baptistic. You want to have it first. I mean, look, our whole advertising industry is built on the fact that you want to have it before someone else. That's one of the reasons that companies will put out limited editions. And if you see a limited edition, sometimes, and especially if it's something you like, I better get in there. I better get that. Because they might run out of their 2 million that they just produced. That's their limited. I have a really good friend. If you're an Apple person, I'm sorry for you. Because one of the things that Apple does is to build this great desire to have the newest iPhone. And I can see some of you smiling. But I've got a friend in Tulsa who will... If he knows that a new iPhone is coming out, he will stand out. And if it comes out in the summer, he doesn't care. He'll stand out in that absolutely hideous heat that they have there. And he will wait and wait and wait so he can get that phone. I told him, I said, look, if I go in 4 months, and I don't have an iPhone, but if I go in and get my new iPhone in 4 months, you know what? It's going to be just like the one you almost killed yourself to get. But I got it first. And you know what I can do? I can go down to the coffee shop and I can just nonchalantly take it out of my pocket. You know? We're proud people, and the advertisers prey on that, and the enemy preys on that. Got to have it first. But look, once again, we got to remember that what God is talking about here, he's not saying that there's anything wrong with owning beautiful things. Not saying that there's anything wrong with having your iPhone, with whatever you have, a beautiful car, a beautiful house, whatever that happens to be. We're not talking about a sort of an asceticism, you know, a sort of a new monkishness. That's not what he's saying here. But what he is saying is that these things, or things in general, will eventually, if we're not careful, take our hearts off of God and off of other people and focus them on ourselves. We will fill the place in our lives that is supposed to be where God dwells with the things that are created. It's what Paul says, that we worship created things rather than the Creator. Again, looking at the heart, we find our satisfaction in things. But you know, what happens is these things become our functional savior. If we have more, if we are proud of them, if we can sort of lord it over others, then that takes the place of God. It takes our eyes off of kingdom work. And that's really what Amos is saying, as contemporary as it seems to us. He's saying it way back then. This self-focus blinded them and blinds us to the spiritual decadence around us. But that's what I think Amos really wants to point out. It is, look at the nation around you. Look at the nations around you. How grieved are we over the state of our country? Well, we should be pretty grieved. But the big question is, how grieved are we about the situation in the church? How grieved are we by the almost powerlessness of the church in the United States? That the fact that we look in the values that the Bible talks about, and I'm not talking about left-wing or right-wing values, I'm talking about biblical values, are not being absorbed into the culture, because we're not in the culture and being the fragrance of Christ to our culture. We also see it in our lack of giving, and I'm not saying anything about this church. I don't know where your level of giving is, but I know some statistics. And for some reason, during the pandemic, the beginning of the pandemic especially, people began to give like crazy. And so contributions to various organizations went way up. But guess what's happening now? Contributions are starting to go down, and going down fairly dramatically. And I don't know whether it has to do with the fact that inflation is way up, and you know, some of us are nervous about things. If you're retired, you know that there's a fixed income there, and if stuff jumps 5 or 10%, you're going, wow, I'm worried about that. I know I shouldn't be, but I may be. If you have a job and you're a young family and you're trying to make ends meet, there's always that idea, wow, it's going up and I can hardly afford that. And we find ourselves caught in the middle of that. But what we're operating on there is fear. If you go back to the scripture, 2 Corinthians 8 tells us an amazing story of the generosity of the gospel. As Paul is talking about the Macedonian churches, and he says this, he says, "And now, brothers, I want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Listen, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty." When was the last time you heard those three put together? "Out of the severe trial, overflowing joy and extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. They did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us, in keeping with God's will." When he talks about severe poverty, that was severe poverty. There was no social safety net. All there was the people around you that might help you. But God's grace had so infected them that they gave in an amazing way because of God's power. They saw the greater need, even in the midst of their difficulty. He says the reason they did this was they had given themselves to God first. It wasn't just a few extra verses of dig a little deeper. They had given themselves to God's first, to God first, and then understood the importance of that giving. See, the Israelites had gotten some truths wrong, or had forgotten some truths that we might forget as well. First of all, God is the only source, is not only the source, but he's the owner of everything. Sometimes in our minds, we will say, okay, we need to tithe. I got that. You know, I've nailed that down. I'm going to give tithes and offerings, but the rest is mine. No, the rest still belongs to God, which he allows you to use and may at some time require. Second of all, the thing that I guess maybe as you get older, you learn this, but whatever we own to a greater or lesser extent owns us. When you get something, it needs to be painted, it needs to be repaired, it needs to be buffed, it needs to be serviced. You probably need to insure it, and after you've done all of that, you probably need a security system so nobody steals it from you. The other day, I hate to even admit this, but I got in the car and I was a little late for a doctor's appointment, and we have sort of a standard size garage, but our cars just barely fit. And so I looked in the rearview mirror and I hit the gas and backed out, and suddenly I hear this crunch, and the mirror on the right hand side is essentially toast. And I thought, wow, that was really stupid. You know, now I got to replace that thing. And by the way, if I replaced the mirror on our 2007 Honda, it would cost about a tenth of what a 2019 costs because of all the gizmos. You know, that thing owns me. You know, I got to come up with this, you know, and that's a fair amount of money. Steve Brown, I don't know how many of you are familiar with Steve Brown, but I really like him. He's a theologian of sorts, kind of an interesting guy. And he had always had a problem with pride and wanting the things that he owned to everybody know they're his, even junky stuff. And apparently he had this old junk car, what we call in the East, I don't know if you call it here, but we call it a beater car. It's a beater car because all you do is carry liability on it, and even that is a little excessive. The best thing to do if you get in an accident, roll it to the side and just walk away. So he had one of these, and he became afraid because of the neighborhood where his seminary was that he was going to lose it. Somebody was going to steal it, so he bought the club. And I don't know if they still sell those, but it's this thing you put on the wheel so people supposedly can't drive off. Well, he was pretty proud of himself, and What he did was to go into school one day, and he forgot to put the club in. And so you know what happened? He came out and the car's gone. And he said, I knew I was making progress in my sanctification when my first thought was, Lord, did you see what they did to your car? I wish I had that. I wish I'd said that, you know, when the mirror turned into junk. And I went, wow, did you see what I did to your mirror? The third thing is, and we do forget, and I forget, we really can trust his care. We really, really can. And so often, we just desire to hold on to things. This is mine. I don't trust that God can care for me. And I bet there's a lot of times that you look at your finances or look at some situation that has happened, and you don't want to say it, but somewhere in your heart you're going, well, this is the one he can't deal with. This is the one I'm going to have to deal with on my own. But, you know, Psalm 37, 25 reminds us, I was young and I am now old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. See, that's God's word. That's his promise. That's what he says. Do we believe that? Yes and no. See, because our hearts battle with the desire to hold on to things, the pride of ownership. But we're scared. We want to hold on to things to be sure that nobody takes it. But Paul puts it this way. Remember, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost everything. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. See the difference? His focus is on Christ, not on the things. So often ours are on things rather than Christ. It says, I've learned to be content with plenty or little. I'm not sure I have. I want to be, but that pride keeps me from seeing the effect of my lifestyle. Woe to us if we are complacent in the church, where radical generosity is supposed to be the rule rather than the exception. But there's lifestyle that affects it, but also pride affects our worship. They were proud of their worship. They were proud of their obedience. They were keeping up their end of the bargain, right? Rather than humbled in the presence of God. And that's why I think they would have been so stunned by Amos saying that God hates and despises their feasts, will not accept them, will not look upon them. They really weren't connected to worship. They worshiped. They went to the right places. They did the right thing, but they weren't preparing for worship. One of the easiest things to do is to get caught up in the week, and it's Saturday night, you go to bed, you wake up Sunday morning, and things are really busy, you got to get the kids ready, you got to get yourself ready, and you head off to church, but you have not prepared for worship. To really think through, why am I coming? What is going to be the sermon? What are going to be the scriptures? What are going to be the hymns? How do I interact with that? The Westminster Confession, I'm sorry I use this, but the Westminster says that the word is made effectual to salvation by, first of all, attend to it with diligence, preparation, and prayer, receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. See what he's saying? What they're saying? You begin, you prepare for worship. Worship touches our hearts. We commune with God, and then we take that out into the world. They saw worship as kind of a discrete event. Hey, there's this time in the week, I'm going to do this. I'm going to make sure that I go to the temple or whatever, and I'm going to do it. And then I can get on with my life. But what God is saying, no, this is your life. This worship that moves into our lives and is the impetus for our lives. The third, and pride also, or complacency, the pride that complacency brings, keeps us from serving others. It keeps us from being engaged. Verse 12 says, "But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood." Why is that? Because complacency and pride are what? They're self-directed. If I'm complacent, I'm just thinking of me, and look how great everything is. If I'm prideful, I'm looking at what I have in comparison to others, and I'm thinking, this is really great. It's self-directed. Maybe one of the great examples of this in the scripture is Haman and Mordecai. The king desired to honor Mordecai, and this is the book of Esther, desired to honor Mordecai, and so he brings Haman, and now Haman detests Mordecai, wants nothing but bad for him. So he comes, and the king begins to tell him, and the king says, what should I do for someone that I desire to honor? Well, Haman is going, I know who he's talking about. This is a great opportunity. I'm going to get to tell the king exactly what he should do for me. So he tells the king, for the man that the king desires to honor, me, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor, me. Lead them on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Well, Haman knows that things are going to go well, but the king turns around and says, that's a great idea, Haman. Do all those things for Mordecai. So Mordecai is mortified. I never thought of that. Okay. Mordecai was mortified. I mean, he was completely embarrassed, humiliated and disgraced. And so he begins to plot even more against Mordecai. But as we know from the story, in his pride and arrogance, winds up being hanged on the very scaffold that was supposed to be for Mordecai. You know, we cannot serve others if we're looking down on them. I think that's a huge problem, I think, for all of us. If we're rich, we look down on the poor. If we're poor, we can look down on the rich. If we're Republicans, we look down on Democrats. If we're Democrats, we'll look down on Republicans. You know, if we try to serve in that kind of way, we're looking down on people, and we simply cannot serve them in that way. Jesus came to serve. Philippians 2 says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, one in spirit and purpose. And that's, you can hear that and that's right. That's a really beautiful sentiment. But what he says right after is, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. To look down on others for whatever reason is something I think that God abhors, because it's pride. And he abhors the pride of Jacob in you and in me. To look at the fatherless and the widow, the immigrant, the poor, the refugee, the migrant worker, the disabled, the elderly, the church member that is downcast, the struggling mom and dad. Those are the ones to whom we are to minister to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with God. Okay, the takeaway, don't be so proud. That's pretty helpful. It's true, isn't it? Then it must be helpful, but it's really not. What is the antidote? The antidote is Christ renewing us by his Spirit, but he's given us some opportunities to seek him. In, I think it's chapter 5, 4 or 5, and this where it says, seek me and live. The antidote, I think, is what the Puritans used to call a view of God that ravishes our hearts. To focus entirely on him. And one of the ways, as you'd probably expect that I would choose, is to devotionally use the great hymns of the faith, combining the word and the great hymns that God has used in powerful ways over the centuries. I think it was Jonathan Edwards that said, in order to get our spiritual focus back, fix our eyes on some great object. And obviously the great object is our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As you have time for devotions, I really want to encourage you. I know how busy everybody is, but to set aside sometimes, morning sometimes works for some people, evenings for others, but to take that time and to use it in a way that it, not just to read a few scriptures, though that's wonderful, not just to say a quick prayer, though that's wonderful, but to really dive deep so that our vision of God is expanded and that we will see the saving work of Christ, that we will see in a new way those attributes of wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Let me give you just a short example of this. And by the way, you all should have one of these. If you don't, buy one. If you don't and can't afford it, let me know. I'll buy one for you. Either the New Trinity, Old Trinity, there's a number of really great hymnals, and they are devotional resources. But that great old hymn, Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of Creation. As you read the scriptures, also meditate on these words. Have you not seen how all your desires have been granted in what he ordaineth? And then sit quietly and begin to think about how God has done this through your life, in the things that he has ordained, how he brought you to faith, all the people that influenced your life for good or bad, but how at just the right time he brought someone to you who preached the gospel and opened your heart, and how the things that you desire, the peace of God that passes all understanding, came to you because of the things that he had ordained. And give him incredible praise for that. How all of your life, as the hymn says, has been portioned out for you, and that the boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places. And then that the second verse, it says, praise to the Lord who prospers your work and defends you. Surely his goodness and mercy will daily attend you. And then this, one of the great lines, ponder anew what the Almighty will do if with his love he befriends you. Make a list of the ways that he has daily attended you. See, the God of the universe has befriended us and wants nothing but good for us. A.W. Tozer, in talking about worship and what God really desires, says this. He says, God wants to lead us on in our love for him, the one who first loved us. He wants to cultivate within us the adoration and admiration of which he is worthy. He wants to reveal to each of us the blessed element of spiritual fascination in true worship. He wants to teach us the wonder of being filled with moral excitement in our worship, entranced with the knowledge of who God is. He wants us to be astonished at the inconceivable elevation and magnitude and splendor of Almighty God. If there is anything that will pour contempt on our pride, it is to see God like that. It is to see him ravish and understand him, how he ravishes our hearts with his beauty and his wisdom and his holiness and power, goodness and love. To realize, honestly, as John Newton says, we are great sinners, but we have a great